Tonight we are continuing our study of the commandments as you'll find them in the book of Exodus. Thank you. Exodus chapter 20. If you have a Bible to turn there, we'll actually be going around various places in the Bible, but our text is actually from the 20th chapter of Exodus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do worship you tonight with grateful hearts, knowing that indeed we have no hope to stand before God apart from your great saving love. Thank you, Lord, for washing and cleansing and renewing us, for drawing us close to yourself to be your very children. And help us now to receive your Holy Spirit as we look into the Word, that our hearts and minds will be open and teachable, that we will hear and follow and obey in the way that you would have us go. In your name we pray. Amen. Not too long ago, somebody did a study of moral values in the land that I come from, and it was discovered that 74% of Americans admit they'll steal from those who won't miss it. 64% will lie for convenience as long as no one is hurt. 93% will decide moral issues basing their decisions on their experiences or their whims. 84% will say they'll break the rules of their own religion. And 81% have violated a law they felt to be inappropriate. And so tonight you have the privilege of listening to an American talk to you about the law. Maybe I'll find you some loopholes or something. But let me read you from Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Tonight I'd like to look at this important text under the headings, first of all, our God who has no limits, our loving God, and secondly, the legacy that we have from God. The first point is probably most important when we think about this commandment, to know that God cannot be limited. And as we consider the commandments tonight, there is a little bit of confusion as to what exactly is the second commandment. I say that because perhaps we represent Roman Catholic and Protestant gathering tonight, and indeed, there are many areas where Protestants and Roman Catholics agree. They both confess the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer, and they talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. But in the area of the commandments, there's a little bit of a difference. And perhaps you can see there, as the list is there before you, what exactly is the second commandment depends on whether you're a Catholic or out of the Reformation tradition. Interesting, I don't know where the idols command goes in the Catholic Church. That might be a homework project somebody could report next week where that commandment actually went, if it went anywhere. But the actual truth is that our focus tonight is on the Reformation understanding of this, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And the first reason, of course, that we don't make idols is because you can't limit God. We're told that the first commandment is you'll have no other gods before me. Now the second commandment is about how you understand and worship God. One of the Puritans said, in the first commandment, worshiping a false god is forbidden. In the second commandment, worshiping the true God in a false manner is forbidden. And that's the very thing that happened when these commandments were given for the very first time. Remember, as Moses lingered on Mount Sinai and the people began to say, "What's up with this guy? Is he going to come back down again?" They went to Aaron in Exodus chapter 32 and they said, "This guy Moses, we don't know what happened to him." And Aaron tells them to take off the gold that they had received in their flight out of Egypt. And then it says, he made into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Now, what Aaron was doing was not changing gods. They still believed that the true God was the one who brought them out of their Egyptian bondage. But now Aaron is improving on how to worship him. No longer will they worship this invisible God that they can never know where he is. Now they can focus their attention on this idol that will express to them what the God they know looks like. And indeed, this was a very common thing. It would have been highly unusual for many of the people who heard this commandment to have not had an idol. Idols were very common. When Joshua gives his farewell address several hundred years later, probably, he says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshiped other gods." So the father of Abraham, and we don't know whether that carried over to Abraham itself before meeting the true God, had idols. The grandson of Abraham was Jacob. And remember when Jacob and his wife were about to leave her father's home, Laban? And the Bible says in Genesis 31, when Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. And so even the family of God, the covenant people of God, had idols. It was a common thing. And now from the time of Joseph, during 400 years, they lived in Egypt and very likely picked up idols along the way, learned the various gods of the Egyptians. And so in many ways, this second commandment would have really rocked their world. What? No idols? Everybody has idols. And yet God says you shouldn't have them. And I had an interesting experience a few years ago in Korea. I was on a mission team there with a Kazakh and a Korean and me. And we were touring around for a couple of weeks and visiting a number of churches. And we went to Sorok Mountain, a beautiful park in Korea. And we were walking around and we kind of came over this hill and there was this massive statue of a Buddha. And hundreds of Koreans were lined up and bowing down to this Buddha. And one of our teammates was from Kazakhstan. He had been a Muslim, grown up in a Muslim home. Of course, no idols there. And now he's a newborn Christian and no idols there. And he could not believe that hundreds of sophisticated, highly educated Koreans in the middle of this beautiful park, we're all bowing down to this stone monument. But idolatry is not something only made by our hands. Idolatry is also something in our heads and something in our hearts. It's not just the forms of wood or stone that God is talking about and God is forbidding. But even the ideas that travel over cyberspace and the airwaves could be the very idols themselves. One critic of television wrote, "On television, God is a vague and subordinate character. Though his name is invoked repeatedly, the concreteness and persistence of the image of the preacher carries the clear message that it's he, not he, who must be worshiped. I do not mean to imply that the preacher wishes it be so, only that the power of a close-up, televised face in color makes idolatry a continual hazard. Television is, after all, a form of graven imagery, far more alluring than a golden calf. Jimmy Swaggart plays better than God. For God exists only in our minds, whereas Swaggart is there to be seen, admired, and adored. Our own opinion can become an idol. For example, what if you have an opinion that God, or opinion that children should not suffer and die? That's not a bad opinion. But what happens in the providence of God when a child suffers and dies? Then you can only perhaps imagine that a God who would make children suffer and die could not be a good God. And so even our opinions must be subject to Scripture. Even our opinions can become idols if we put them in the place of God's authority. It's only Scripture that defines truth. And that's why John, in his last sentence of his first letter, says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." And I don't think he was just talking about things we make with our hands, but probably more importantly, opinions we hold in our hearts and minds. Well, some people say, well, an idol, you know, or an image or something like, kind of helps. I mean, you know, you can't see God, right? This was Aaron's rationale. This God who delivered us, you know, he's up there with Moses, we can't see him. Wouldn't it help to sort of make something and be able to, ascribe the honor to God by using this particular image? Reminded me of the little boy who was very busy drawing a picture. And the father said, "So what are you drawing there?" And the little boy said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And the father said, "Well, nobody knows what God looks like." And he said, "Well, when I get through, they will." Trying, you see, to capture the image that we really can't see. The problem is that any picture, any image, anything we use to convey God will ultimately limit God. You know from the Bible, King Jehu of Israel, and he is praised for ending the worship of Baal. He killed the evil queen Jezebel. He destroyed the ministers of Baal, all in the name of the true God of Israel. And in 2 Kings, we read Jehu destroyed Baal, Baal worship in Israel. And I wish that was all we could read about Jehu. But actually, the Bible has a little more to say. And verse 29 says, "However, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan." You see, there again, like Aaron had done centuries before, they made golden calves to represent God, not to replace God, but to remind them of God. Of course, those were things that God never asked them to do. Because biblical religion is not meant to be a religion of the eye, but a religion of the ear. The uniqueness of the God of the Bible, the God who speaks, as Moses says in Deuteronomy, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow and then wrote on two tablets of stone. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape. And so God uses his voice to communicate himself. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 6, hear, O Israel, be careful to obey so that it might go well with you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the Catechism, the question is asked, may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? And the answer, I think, is helpful. No, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Do you see, God's voice has power. My voice is old and dull and boring, but God's voice is living and active and authoritative. One minister who tried to get through his sermon and his voice was dry and at the very close of a long, tedious sermon said, at the end of the meeting, there will be, at the end of this service, there will be a meeting of the church board. And interestingly, in the meeting room, the first guy to show up was a stranger who'd never been there before. And the pastor said, maybe you don't understand. This is a meeting of the church board. And the man said, well, if you can find anybody who's more bored than I am, I'd be surprised. But you see, God's voice isn't boring. God's voice is living and active and dynamic. And he's intending us to hear and to follow his voice. Another reason why we don't use aids in worship is because they become ultimately barriers to worship. Remember the story in Numbers chapter 21 when the people of Israel were being bitten by poisonous snakes. And Moses is instructed to make a snake and lift it high on a pole. And there, as they looked, they lived and were delivered. A symbol, isn't it? Symbol, ultimately, Jesus says, of the cross, where life is in a look, that we are given life through the symbol of death. But interestingly, some years later, when Hezekiah in 2 Kings, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. Now, how interesting it is that the very symbol that God told them to make, the very symbol that God had designed for them to make, became a very symbol of idolatry in which they ultimately turned their hearts from God. And I think the same thing can easily happen in the church. Maybe you grew up with a church with a cross or a crucifix or a stained glass window or whatever the symbol of a familiar thing inside your church. Now, I appreciate that they're beautiful, the architecture can be impressive, but ultimately, after a while, there can become sort of, well, it didn't really feel like church because it didn't have that thing up there, whatever that thing is, good as that thing might be. Michael Horton says, we cannot pretend that we are not idolaters simply because we refrain from setting up a statue in the front of the church. We can just as much be idolaters if we place the pastor on a highly raised platform and treat him as the center of worship. Paul tells the Ephesians, for of this you can be sure, no immoral or impure or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. But another reason that idols are limiting is that ultimately they confine God. They're a human attempt to contain a God who is uncontainable. You can't, with your pixels or with your plaster or with anything of human nature, limit and confine God. He's just too big. Isaiah says, "To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to?" Now, please understand, God is not against beauty. God is not against art. In fact, the Bible describes later in this book of Exodus how God appoints artisans to, chapter 31, beautify the tabernacle that we'll learn more about in the coming weeks. And just take a look at the creation. We know God believes in beauty by the very world that he's made. It's magnificent. Even through the smog, it's still magnificent. And we see when Solomon built the temple, it was also a place of great beauty in 1 Kings chapter 6. We think of Rembrandt, a great Christian during the time of the Reformation, and how even God inspired him and others to do great works of art. But Solomon never tried to capture God inside the box of the temple. Indeed, when he dedicated with prayer the temple that he had built, he says in 1 Kings 8, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built?" And so one reason God forbids idols is because he is spirit. And as spirit, he's uncontainable. He's unimaginable. He's unlimitable. There's no limit to God's plan. He is sovereign. There's no limit to God's power. He is omnipotent. There's no limit to his wisdom. He's omniscient. There's no limit to his time. He's eternal. There's no limit to his presence. He's omnipresent. And so in idolatry, it is ultimately a limiting of God. "No image," said Hybels, "constructed by human hands could ever accurately represent the totality, the transcendency, the majesty of God. To attempt to do so would be like asking a scholar to explain the history of the world in one sentence, or a musician to play Beethoven's Fifth with a referee's whistle." That would be interesting. I heard the story of a woman who worked very hard all of her life, and as she worked, one of the treasures in her home was a poster of the beautiful Greek island of Santorini. And as she looked at that, she always dreamed that someday she'd manage to see that beautiful island. Well, save and save and save, and eventually the time came that she gathered enough funds for her Greek vacation. So she flew to Athens as a part of a tour group, and the group went on to see the Parthenon and the Acropolis and many interesting things. But she said, no, I'm going to stay in my room. I only came to see Santorini. And as they cruised out, there were beautiful Greek isles that they passed on their way out to the island of Santorini. And she says, no, I don't want to see that. I've only come to see Santorini. Well, wouldn't you know it, when they finally showed up in Santorini, it was socked in with fog. And sadly, this poor woman couldn't see a thing. And that's the problem with idols. That you limit, you think that it will convey the image, but it doesn't fulfill what you would imagine. God is bigger than just that image. And when you lock in just on that one image, you miss everything else. Well, the second thing we should know is that he is a loving God. The reason why he tells us not to make idols is because he is a loving God. In fact, he says it in verse 5, "All those who hate me and all those who love me." There are two options to this relationship. And he will allow you, someone has written, to chase empty idols and false images for the rest of your life if you so desire. He'll let you have your own way, but you'll have to walk right by his open arms to do it. The problem, I think, ultimately with idols is that it steals away the relationship that God wants to have with you. He wants to enter into that relationship. He wants to, as Paul describes his own relationship, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But we live in right relationship with God in the way that he instructs. It's sort of like a big, beautiful truck. The truck will be awesome and be wonderfully functioning when you decide to drive it on the road. But once you go off-roading through the mountains and where there's no road at all, that truck won't last very long. Or a train, these magnificent trains. I heard they're getting a new maglev in China. Well, a maglev needs a track to go on. But once you're off the road or off the track or out of the will of God, off his own word, it doesn't work well. As Moses again says in Deuteronomy, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. And one thing that's important for us to think about tonight is the regulative principle. And you say, think about it, I've never heard of it before. Well, then listen carefully. Notice verse 4 where he says, you shall not make for yourself an idol, and then verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. And the point being is that it's God who will instruct his people how to worship. Now notice in, I think a little box is going to show up there. Again, a little bit of a different opinion between Roman Catholic and Reformation understanding of things. In the Roman Catholic tradition, they say, we may worship in any way that God does not forbid. And you can see they have confession booths, they have stained glass windows, they have incense, they have ceremonies, they have all kinds of things. And if you were to ask a Catholic theologian, why do you do all these things? They would say simply because God doesn't forbid them. But you see, on the other side of the opinion of the Reformation, we may only worship in the way that God commands in Scripture. That is to say, if the Bible says these are the things that the church is to do, that's what the church does. And no more and no less. And in the Reformation tradition, the regulative principle became central to how we worship. We don't, as Paul says in Colossians, worship from our own imagination, but we worship from God's scriptural instruction. Now here we are in a foreign land. Most of us come from somewhere else. What about the freedom of religion? Well, I think we need to think about freedom of religion in two different ways. First of all, there's civil freedom of religion. That is, in the society that we live in. And I think I'm of the mind that people ought to be able to worship however they want to worship. That's a great tenet of the country that I come from. It's called the freedom of religion or the freedom of worship. People have the right to do whatever they want to do in terms of their religious expression. But we also need to understand that when we think of the freedom of religion, spiritually, God also has the right to accept what he wants and what he doesn't want. That is to say, God does not accept all ways of worship. And we see that clearly from the Bible. There are things that God approves, and there are things that God does not approve. And obviously, idolatry is one that God does not approve. He's given us the church. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us Scripture, and we are to follow in that way. Calvin says, because God does not speak to us every day from the heavens, they're only the Scriptures in which he has willed that his truth should be published and made known. They came down from heaven as though we heard God speaking from his own mouth. And that's why we look to the Bible. That's why we take these words of Jesus. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. But this love from God is to be returned. Verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, I don't know what you think about that when you read it. A lot of people read, God's jealous. I thought God was good. How could God be jealous and good at the same time? Well, I think the problem is when we think of the word jealous, we think of revenge or anger or suspicion or mean-spiritedness. But God doesn't use the word that way. God simply uses the word jealousy like loyalty or devotion, a pure sense of wanting the best for his own people. The Bible says God is grieved when we sin because he loves us and he doesn't want us to make choices that will ultimately be separating us from him and damaging to us. J.I. Packer said, any image we would make of God will always misrepresent him and make him to be something other than he really is. The use of an image in worship can only lower our view of God and his glory. Moses wrote again in Deuteronomy, Israel began to follow foreign gods and Jehovah was very angry. He was jealous of his people. They sacrificed to heathen gods, to new gods never before worshiped. They spurned the rock who had made them, forgetting that it was God who had given them birth. And then thirdly, the legacy from God. And I take that from verse 5 where he says, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And I want to say to you, especially those of you who have a long future ahead of you, idolatry will not only hurt you, but it'll hurt your children and your children's children. That's the clear warning of Scripture. The way we worship, or the way we don't worship, will have a generational impact on your life. And so the effects of sin are serious indeed. We can see it in the Bible. In 2 Chronicles 26, we read about King Uzziah. He became powerful. His pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And while he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Perhaps you know the story. God was sovereignly showing him in this very dramatic way that a king and a priest are separate offices. And when the king dared to try to perform the function of the priest, God said, no way. And leprosy broke out. But you continue in the next chapter, Jotham, who was 25 years old when he became king, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah, the leprosy guy, had done. But unlike him, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. And then one more generation, indeed two, the grandson, Ahaz. King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God and took them away. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple, and he set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. What an interesting development. Uzziah is afflicted in the temple. And perhaps understandably, Joham comes along and is afraid to go into the temple. And then two generations later, Ahaz closes the temple down. And I think that the idea is once you begin pointing yourself, your family, your future, your children, your grandchildren off in one direction or another, that'll very likely be the direction that you'll continue to follow. And that's why God so strongly warns against idolatry or any sin that would turn us against God. Now, people run around worrying about generational curses. I don't think that's a biblical idea, especially when you read the book of Ezekiel where he says, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. In other words, if you want to do differently than your parents, you're free for good or for bad. But I think we see the immoral results from false worship. Remember that story in Exodus when Aaron does make the golden calf. What happens then? Well, the story continues. The next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings, all the stuff that God had told them to do for this calf now. And afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. So what happens when you have a God that is so small you can confine him? Well, I think if you limit God, you will ultimately limit your responsibility to worship him. You'll limit your responsibility to obey him because he's so small that ultimately you'll be able to do whatever you want to do. But when God is unlimited and everywhere all the time, you'll feel a greater sense of devotion and responsibility to God. That's why, again, Moses says, do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol. The psalmist says, the idols are silver and gold. They're made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. Ears, but they cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they can't feel. Feet, but they can't walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them. So will all who trust in them. In other words, the image we pursue shapes us. We become like them. If the image that we pursue is things for ourselves, we become selfish. If it's money, we become tight-fisted. If it's physical beauty, we become shallow and empty. We all follow in those ways. But hopefully we're following Jesus. In 1 John it says, when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. So let me just finish with this last point, the blessing of the true God, verse 6. But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The opportunity is ours in Christ to make a new beginning. Maybe grandma used to worship idols, but you don't have to. You can come to Christ. You can make a new creation. You can begin a new legacy. That's the promise that God gave Abraham back in Genesis 17, an everlasting covenant. Ryken says, a man who bows before God in genuine worship and serves him with true praise will see the blessing of God rest on his household forever. What kind of life are you leading? What kind of worship are you giving? What kind of legacy will you leave? And then final point is that we see the clearest legacy in the image in Christ. The clearest image of God is Jesus. One reason we shouldn't put up with any other image is because it's only Jesus who will give us a clear image of God. No, not something hanging on the wall, not a crucifix, not something around our neck, but the image of Jesus that we see in Scripture. Paul could say to the Galatians, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. No, Jesus didn't die in Galatia, in central Turkey of today, but as Paul preached the cross, before their very eyes, they saw Jesus crucified. One reason why we don't know what Jesus looked at, was he black, was he white, blue-eyed, brown-eyed, big, small, handsome, ugly, we don't know what Jesus looked like, and that really is not an issue in the Gospels. We know what he taught, we know what he did, those are the things that we want to see. But he tells in John 14, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Or as Paul describes him, he is the image of the invisible God. Or as the writer to the Hebrews says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And so it's Christ who will represent God most clearly. William Carey says, a scholar believed God's image was in man, not in idols. Therefore, it was oppressed humanity, not idols, that ought to be served. And so tonight, let me just challenge you with one last thought, that we ourselves are to be the image of God. You yourself, says Paul, are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ. The result of our ministry, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So may we turn from any idol and turn to Christ, the true image of God, and having turned to Christ, may we become like him to show him to the world. Father, we thank you for your truth that indeed is so much greater than any image made by our hands, any imaginations of our heart or mind, that you are the awesome, unlimitable God, and we bow to worship you. Help us to be careful in our worship, not only to worship you as the true God, but to worship you in the true way, as this commandment instructs. And we pray, Lord, if somebody is caught up in a sin that has been handed down from their families, that they'll turn to Jesus Christ and that there will be a new creation. The old will pass away and the new will come. And even tonight, Lord, as many young people are here and their future is before them, may there be new generations where people will love you for 1,000 generations by your grace and for your glory, we pray. Amen.